Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. We're going to read from verses 13 through 24, which begins in our church Bibles on page 871, and it's also inside your bulletin. Please stand if you're able as we read from the New Testament. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' And he said to his disciples, 'Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. And how much more value are you than the birds?" Please be seated.
Before we come to our study in Luke this morning, let me remind you, as Alan has already announced, our second week of Financial Peace University. There's still time for those of you who know that this is an area of your life which may need some attention. Money is one of those things that most of us have to deal with. So let me recommend that to you. Monday nights, 7 to 9, you can sign up via the stonypointchurch.org website. Let's pray as we come to God's word this morning. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Father, we have so many things, and yet so few things that we could say are perfect. And yet you have said of your word to us, your words, that they are perfect, that it is perfect, that superintended by your Holy Spirit, what is perfect about your word can revive and refresh and renew what feels so old about our souls. Lord, would you do that this morning, we ask, as you speak to us through this, your written word, and by your Holy Spirit. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I think most of us have had at one time or another some fear about job interviews. We still, some of us will have dreams about that interview that we feared that was coming or that didn't go well. So spare a thought for the following interviewers and interviewees. There was a story of the man who turned up for an interview at a hardware store, and his interviewer, a middle-aged man around 40, asked him where he saw himself in 10 years. "Well, not working at a hardware store when I'm your age," he said. Or the man who brought his mother to the interview and asked if she could help answer the questions. When the interviewer asked, quite reasonably, if the mother was applying for the job, the mother got up and left. Or the woman who got a call from her boyfriend in the middle of the interview and proceeded to interrupt the interview to work through an issue with her boyfriend while the interviewer looked on. Or the woman who was applying for a job at a law firm in a city full of large law firms, who, when asked why she would prefer to work at this smaller firm, answered, "Well, I wouldn't prefer to." And finally, the sad story of the man who wrote a note to his prospective employer for a second interview, and the interviewer was someone who was not a tall man and was unlikely to take it well when the applicant mistakenly missed off an L from his ending adjective. "I will see you, shorty," he said. So, in the middle of Luke's gospel, Jesus tells us to get ready for an interview. And it will be not only the interview of your life, it will be the interview about your life. Right? Verse 20, "This night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be?" In the second look at idolatry, the way that we attempt to use wealth to save ourselves is the story of three people here in Luke 12. If you look at this, you can see one man, the man who's interrogating Jesus, who is consumed by his wealth and who asks Jesus a question, and Jesus then gives him a warning. And then the second man, the man that Jesus speaks about in the parable, who is a picture of the man the first man is becoming, a man who will find himself at that interview with his creator, an interview that he's not prepared for. And a third person, perhaps, or a third set of people, those who are reading about both these people, because Jesus is talking, obviously, to you and me, to everyone who is beset by the same temptations that this man faces, the same anxieties about money, because the love of money is every bit as much an issue for you and me, maybe more so than it was for him. And so the question before the house this morning is, where are you gathering your security and your value and your joy from, practically, not just theoretically, but practically from, as you live day by day? That's the question in the passage in Luke 12. We're going to be looking at most of the verses here through verse 21. If you would have it open before you, that's always helpful as you look to see what God is saying to you. We're going to look at this passage in three sections: what controls us, how we measure it, and what it means then to be rich towards God. So first of all, let's look at this first part of what Jesus says, what controls us, in verses 13 to 15. As Luke records this, this was a typical kind of incident for Jesus. He says, "Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he," Jesus, "said to him, 'Man, who made me an arbiter or a judge over you?'" For some reason that's not quite clear to me, Bible commentators have almost as a group been universally irritated by this man in the crowd asking the question. They say, by complaint, "You know, this person is interrupting very rudely. He's making an impertinent demand. He's wasting Jesus' time." But rabbis, like Jesus, would have been expected to do exactly this when they came to a community. Without a local justice of the peace, because some of these isolated Judean communities didn't have legal services as such, rabbis like Jesus would be expected to decide things like family disagreements over property. So this is not unusual here, nor unreasonable that such a thing would happen. No, what's unusual is that Jesus refuses to do so. Why did Jesus refuse is perhaps the first question that we're faced with. Well, there are a number of reasons that we'll get to in a moment, but the chief reason, I think, and I suspect, has to do with what this man wants, what it is, first of all, that this man worships, what he loves. This is the key, always, for all of us, as C.S. Lewis said, "God cannot give us a happiness and a peace apart from himself, because it is not there. There is no such thing." And so Jesus cannot answer this man's request. And you'll notice that Jesus as much tells this man that, this man who's asking this question, that his true love, what he's looking to save himself, is his money, is his covetousness, is his idea of his possessions. So you see in verse 15, Jesus is clear with his diagnosis. Be on your guard against all covetousness. Covetousness is not something we think about very much nowadays. It is the out-of-order desire for something or someone that you and I don't have that we would very much like. And here's the question, not just for this man, but for you. Why should you be on guard against covetousness of all things? The 10th of the 10 commandments. Won't it be obvious that whatever covetousness is, it will be on your radar and you will be pulled away from God by covetousness? I was laughing at myself during the first hymn this morning because I suggested to Michael that we sing this, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, which is an old and a very excellent hymn of the faith in many regards. But I think it contains within it an idea that is not always true when it comes to our relationship with money and with covetousness. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Maybe if we returned after many years from a country where covetousness had never been the issue, where we didn't see it, where we didn't feel it every day, where the cloying grasp and the stench and the cheapness of covetousness was not constantly pressing on us in our society, maybe then if we came back to the West, we would then feel it in a distinct way, as people do who come back from the mission field, for instance. But the truth is, I think about us, about most of us, about me certainly, is we often don't have any idea that we've wandered. And when it comes to the effects of money upon us, we basically don't feel it. We don't feel what it's doing to our souls. Every so often, I had to stop myself in mid-thought and recognize how much of my own thought life is about how I want what someone else already has. Be on your guard, Jesus says, against that, against all covetousness. Jesus is telling us here that we need to approach our own hearts with far more skepticism than we do. You and I should regularly be in the habit of interrogating our own motives, expecting that our own heart will try to sneak things by us. Why? Because the Bible is quite plain about this. This is true for people who are religious and irreligious. The Bible says that our own hearts are deceitful above all things. Your heart, my heart, is what inclined every moment to find a separate salvation, one that you and I can control and mediate our own happiness. Many of you, I think, were probably required to read this book, The Great Gatsby, during high school, perhaps during college. But the great message, I think, one of the messages of that book, as Scott Fitzgerald wrote it, is that wealth doesn't repulse us. It draws us. It seduces us. It inclines us towards it. So describing Daisy Buchanan in that book, Fitzgerald writes that her voice, quote, was full of money. The inexhaustible charm that rose and fell in it, the jingle of it, the cymbal song of it, high in a white palace, the king's daughter, the golden girl. You see, wealth spins a fairy tale for us. But the Bible says it is an empty one and a dark one and an illusion. And so Jesus, in all seriousness, speaking to all of us who are human, says, be on your guard. At the moment, I'm reading way too much Martin Luther for my seminary work. And this is Martin Luther, never one for subtlety. This was his way to self-diagnose for covetousness among his own congregation. He said, if you are rich, as if you have any means to help, not the rich that we think, which is usually someone who makes more than we do, but if you have any means to help and see your neighbor is poor, serve him with your possessions. If you do not do this, you are not now, I think he means at this moment, acting as a Christian. You see, or rather you and I don't see, I think so often, our joy, our opportunity, our obligation in the gospel to serve one another, to serve those that we meet, those who are without resources, with the resources that God has given us. Instead, so often what we find pressing upon us in this society and in our own hearts is our own desires. So the first sign, I think, that covetousness has a grip on us is not that we have consciously refused to give or be generous in some way, but that so caught up with ourselves, it hasn't occurred to us at all. If we find reasons not to give, perhaps not to give to God's work, even a tithe, right? Even a percentage of what God has given us, that too is a sign that covetousness has a grip on our souls. So Jesus says here, not just to this man, but to all of us, be on your guard against all covetousness. Secondly, verses 16 to 19, how do we measure this? How do we measure this effect? We read, he told them, the crowd, a parable, saying the land of a rich man produced plentifully. I think we've no reason to think that this man was someone we would recognize as a bad man. It's very seldom, actually, in the Bible that someone is described as a moustache-twirling, black-caped villain. And not so in this case, any more than we have reason to think that his crops grew abundantly because he was the kind of man who deserved to do well. No, this was a man, as John Piper explains, who had been deceived by the love of money. This was Piper's quote. I thought this was a brilliant insight. This man's inheritance was lying to him. It was saying to him, if you lose me, you lose a very large part of your life. If you lose me, you lose what life can be for you. I am your life. Do you realize how big I am? Life will be real life, truly life, if you have me. And none of us can pretend that we haven't heard those words whispered into our own soul too. Maybe in the last 24 hours. And living in that kind of self-deception, what this man has accumulated and treasured, even though he's a kind of a caricature of a figure, is, you've noticed, he's created a kind of liturgy to this worship of money and of wealth and of accumulated possessions that he has. And he constantly measures them to see how comfortable and valued and secure he is almost at that moment. So verse 18, Jesus said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there, he says of this character, I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. How has this deceived man measured his apparent success? Well, in verse 17, we read in the original language, it's actually not, it doesn't mean so much as we read it in the ESV, I have no room. Rather, it means I don't have enough room. I don't have enough room for all my stuff. Why does it say that? It says that because this man has taken the time to repeatedly measure his crops and then measure the available space. His life is full of this kind of measurement. And then most damagingly, you notice, he measures, or rather mismeasures, one other thing, and that is the space of his own soul. Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. What is a soul? Well, it's not a mythical, pre-scientific, undiscovered organ in your body. It is your spirit. It is the only part of you that will go on beyond your death until sometime later. It's the you part of you. And so concerning his soul, Jesus is telling this man with some authority, right? This is what's going to happen to you. This is what you will experience the moment that you die, as every human being will experience it. You will meet the person who made you. And he will require an accounting of your life. In other words, your soul will not be kept safe by all the stuff that you've accumulated. It's very unusual to see a hearse with a U-Haul behind it. It won't be kept safe by the size of your house or the dollars in your bank account or by how much you have saved in your 401k. It won't be kept safe by how healthy or old or young you are, or whether you expected this to happen, or whether it was fair or not. But rather, the measuring of those things somehow distracts us into thinking that it does. I've been reading this book by the Archbishop of Canterbury, no less, who long before he put on his big hat was an economist and a treasurer for an oil company. He has some striking thoughts about the practice of measuring wealth and possessions. And his observation, I think, is a profound one, and that is that what we measure, what we spend time measuring, tends to control us because it gives us a false sense of security in the activity of measuring it, or at least it defines us. He has noticed that if we have, for instance, something that isn't measured, it tends not to be valued. This is true for national economies, it's true for local economies, it's true for the way that we value or don't value people's occupations. So it is that people can keep tight control on measurable aspects of their lives, budgets, salaries, car payments, retirement accounts, how much they weigh, but be at the same time entirely unaware of the condition, say, of their marriage, or the happiness of their children, or what's happening in their own soul. Or consider this, I thought this was a brilliant point too. If a person, and this was his experience in several churches, if a person does a job on a voluntary basis, and then at some point later is employed to do precisely the same job, same amount of time, with the same skills, by the same person, on a paid basis, the measured economy will grow. The person and their work will be valued more if they are paid. He gives the example of a pastor in Kenya who knew young people in his neighborhood who were unemployed and had been so for a long time. And so he came to them with a proposal. Since, he told them, these are just young men hanging around, getting up to mischief. Since, he said, you are spending your time doing nothing for nothing, would you be willing to do something useful for nothing? Unexpectedly, they accepted. And they added immense value to their community over the space of some 7 years. They totally transformed, with his help, the usefulness of their lives and what was happening for their own people in their town. But there was still no money to pay them. And we might say the same, obviously, or perhaps sometimes not obviously, of people who serve in vital capacities without being paid, of motherhood, perhaps of being grandparents, unpaid caretakers, volunteers at church with ministries, maybe helping with homework helpers, because I don't think Zach has promised to pay us. The problem with materialism is not that it exists, Welby says, but that it dominates. It shouts so loudly that it overrides our caring about other things, which may be, and indeed are, of far greater and lasting value. And so this is the point, coming back to Luke 12, this is the point where it comes to Jesus' love for this man and for human beings in Luke 12. What is it that matters to Jesus here? It's not that this man has money or doesn't have money. It's not that he has possessions or doesn't have possessions, but rather Jesus is concerned with something immeasurable, the love of God for this man and the one thing that this man has of value. I think we understand something of this, perhaps without often talking about it. You know, watching Saving Private Ryan again last night, you remember Abraham Lincoln's words? I think this may be somewhat apocryphal, but still it's a brilliant moment in a movie for Steven Spielberg. A letter from Abraham Lincoln to a mother in Boston who, in the death of her 5 soldier sons, had, quote, he said, laid so costly a sacrifice on the altar of freedom. There was no dollar value applied to that, and yet it was of immense value. You know, I remember, as you will, perhaps with your children, the day they were born. I remember the day that Emma was born. There were medical costs involved that day. But her value to us at that moment was immeasurable, and I should say still. She was a gift. Your loved ones and the relationships you have with them are so much more worth than the things that we spend time on and worry on so often. And this, too, Jesus is saying, is immeasurable, your soul. Now, it's true you cannot buy a soul, but you can sell it pretty cheap. And that's the disastrous folly of this man's life, and I would say of much of Western culture and what we've become. The one thing that he has of actual value in an otherwise valueless, illusory, materialistic life was something that he himself had never considered. His own soul. His own self. That part of him that would go on forever. But that is what matters to God. So you, my friend, whatever else you have and have prepared for, this is the question for you, right? Ask yourself, are you ready to meet the one who will require your soul of you? Who will ask of you what you have done with your soul? Again, religious or not. How have you cultivated your soul? Because there will be an accounting of what you have done with it. That's the interview that awaits each of us. And thirdly, finally, briefly, what it means to be rich towards God. Verses 20 to 21. I grew up at the unfashionable end of an upper-class market town about 17 miles northwest of central London. You know, the only conversation I've ever had with Tim Keller was he asked me where I was from, and I gave the name of the place, and he'd never heard of it. It's true. It's one of those places that if you don't live in it, you will never have heard of it. It's a name, the name of the place is Rickmansworth. But it found its fame in a brief moment in 1979, where Douglas Adams wrote a book called Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy by saying in that book that one day a woman sitting in a cafe there suddenly realized how the world could become a good and a happy place. But the odd thing is this. No more than a sentence before that, Douglas Adams himself had blown right past the answer for his own soul, not to speak of the rest of the world. He says this, one Thursday, nearly 2,000 years after one man had been nailed to a tree for saying how great it would be to be nice to people for a change, except that's not who Jesus was, that's not what Jesus said, and that's not why Jesus died. Jesus here is telling this man that everything is not about him simply loving his brother over his inheritance. It's not simply about his being nice. He will not be safe if he's a good man to the people around him. He cannot be nice on his own, not even for a change, unless something remarkable happens to him, unless he receives something from outside of himself that he does not have, unless he receives life from the person that he's talking to, the one person who has stood in his place and paid for his covetousness at the cost of his own life. He's telling this man that he means to give him a new heart. That's what Christ is offering him and all of us. He will put his life, his spirit inside of him. And this man will not receive that, his life, his true life, unless he does that. In fact, he will be lost. So John writes in John 7, and he means it, literally, this is eternal life, Jesus said, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. It's not a metaphor. It is a truth about our lives and about the activity that has to go on within our souls. So this is the message for this man. You have but one life and but one treasure. What is that life and treasure? Well, it's not your money. It's not your possessions. It is your soul. You know, our souls crave. They're like hungry children reaching out to be fed. I often think that God gave Karl Marx one great idea. The rest were pretty much mediocre. It's what he called dialectical materialism. He noticed that human beings crave. And they will fill up that craving until it is full of all kinds of possession and wealth, until the craving stops. It is true of us. My soul and my body wastes away, the psalmist says. Be gracious, show grace to me, God. Because the psalmist realizes at that moment that is the only thing that can possibly answer the need of a human soul. Not all the stuff that we distract ourselves with. And you are rich towards God, this is saying, not in what you can give to him. No, you are rich towards God, not by giving, but by receiving his gift to you. His son Jesus, the merits of whose rescue you cannot buy, whose forgiveness you cannot earn, and whose forgiveness you cannot forfeit, whose love you cannot forfeit, simply because you don't deserve it. But this is life. These are the true riches, Jesus is saying to each of us. This is the only preparation for the eternal interview, is that you live in the good of what Christ offers your soul, which only he can give. And I would say to you and me, you know, we spend a lot of time in activity. We spend a lot of time in distraction. We live in an age now which has majored on distraction to a technological equivalent that the planet has never seen. And yet what we spend so little time on is the care of our own souls. I mean, ask yourself this. When was the last time you had barely 15 minutes to be quiet, to rest, maybe to have a significant conversation with somebody you love, maybe to pray with them, maybe to pray yourself, maybe to ask God to feed your own soul? This is what's being robbed from the church, and we are willing accomplices in it, and we are not living counter to that grain that our culture is going within. So I think it means part of this, the force of this, as we prepare for that final interview, if you will, it means that when your heart is tempted to despair because you failed in some way, because the idol of wealth or of success is cursing you, or you're assailed with anxiety over money or the bills, or your value is in question because of some idol that is accusing you, and your first inclination, at least mine is to go to Best Buy so I can feel better. You must say what is true at that moment. I was not meant to win this battle on my own. I was not meant to live this life for myself or by myself. It is Christ who is my righteousness, my rightness. It is he that I was meant to know and to find value from and satisfaction in. I may not feel it, but now I am dead to these things that are offered to me because I have Jesus Christ. Colossians 3, verse 3. He must be my value. He must be my comfort. He must be my joy. iPhone, begone, right? New dress, begone. Jaguar, Mark II, Hunter Green Jag, begone. I live dependent on what Christ can offer me. So if your soul is crying out, if it's craving, it's not a sign to you that you should go find the next gadget. It is a sign to you that you need more of the riches of Christ. You know, as Martin Luther was dying, he was asked this: do you want to die standing firm on Christ and his doctrine you have taught? And he answered emphatically, yes. But these were his last words: we are beggars. This is true. You see, the final folly of our wealth is that it tells us that we have something to bargain with God with. We are have something perhaps to offer him financially, or by way of possessions. Not so. We are beggars. We remain beggars, appealing only and utterly to God's kindness in Jesus, which he is more than willing to thrill us with and to assure us of. So do that, my friends, today, and you will live, and you will live more in the fullness of what is meant for you. And I'm going to end with a prayer by a man called Maurice Wood, which you can use if you would like to ask God's forgiveness for the ways in which you and I have lived apart from him, or to commit yourself anew to him, the shepherd of your soul. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, joy of our desiring, joy meant for our desiring, given for us in the fullness of the Father's love, you are our Savior, the one who rescues us daily. Our hearts are cold. Would you warm them with your selfless love? Our hearts are sinful. Cleanse them by your precious blood. Our hearts are weak and distracted. Strengthen them and fill them with your joy. Our hearts are empty. Fill them with your divine assurance and presence and fullness in the gospel. Lord Jesus, our hearts are yours. Possess them always and only for yourself. In Christ's name, amen.